Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for the great mercy that you have extended to us through Jesus. I thank you for the hope that we have because of him, and that we are able to gather here together as believers in Christ because of him, Lord. Father, I pray that the prayers that go up in this place will be pleasing to you, that the songs will be pleasing to you, but even more importantly, Lord, that the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing to you. Father, please give us insight as we look into your word. And I pray, Lord, you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the realities with which you and I live as Christians in the midst of this fallen world is that sin still dominates, manifesting its corrupting and destructive influence in the lives of those around us and even residually affecting our lives as Christians. However, the good news for us as Christians is that while sin still dominates in this broken world, it dominates only as a defeated foe. Like a star exploding towards supernova, sin's fierce power and rapid expansion are only evidence of its impending death. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour, only because he is a fatally wounded lion, and he knows that his time is short. And so as we begin to look at this passage today, I want you to clearly understand that while sin still dominates in our world, its power to dominate in our lives as Christians has been cut off. Sin's roots have been severed, and the seed of a new tree has been planted securely in the soil of our hearts. I want you to listen to how God describes us as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 4. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1 tells us, children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, we're told in Romans 8, 16 and 17. Ephesians 2:19, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:21, a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 2:21 and 22, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And in addition to these references, which are by no means exhaustive, we Christians are also referred to as saints 62 times in the New Testament. The word saint was not originally used to refer to super Christians. It was used to refer to all who were followers of Jesus. And it was never used in the New Testament as a singular word. Never a reference to St. Thomas or St. Paul or St. Martha. Instead, the word saints is always used in the plural in the New Testament. Always as a reference to those who have been set apart from the rest of the world through faith in Jesus Christ. Only three times does the New Testament refer to Jesus' people as Christians, but 62 times those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation are called saints, holy ones, those who have been set apart by God and for God. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, I don't feel very much like a saint, and I don't act very much like a saint a lot of times. In fact, I still struggle quite a bit with sin in my life, so I don't see how in the world God can refer to me as a saint. And I sure don't see how the Bible is able to say that sin no longer has the power to dominate in my life. Well, let me give you an illustration, and maybe you'll see things a little more clearly. Some of you may remember the time I told you about purposely destroying a marijuana plant when I was in college. It belonged to one of my best friends who was starting to experiment with smoking pot. And I noticed the plant sitting on the window ledge above the kitchen sink when I was visiting with this person one day. It hadn't been there before, and I assumed it was now being grown so that the leaves could later be smoked. So I decided I would do something about it. I got some Clorox bleach out from under the cabinet, mixed it with some water, and poured it into the soil of that pot plant. And over the next several days, whenever I was visiting, I repeated the process. But you know what? It didn't seem like it affected the marijuana plant at all. The plant seemed just as green and healthy as ever. However, the following week, when I was visiting with my friend again, guess what I found? The leaves of that marijuana plant weren't looking all that healthy anymore. And at the base of the plant, the stem was turning dark. Within a few more days, that plant was dead, and my friend ended up throwing it out. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is not because I want to encourage vigilantism on your part, but to try to help you see why there seems to be a disconnect between what the Bible teaches about sin in the life of a Christian and what we often actually experience in our lives as Christians. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible teaches that sin was dealt a death blow in our lives as Christians when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, so that it survives only as a mortally wounded enemy. Its power over us has been broken once and for all. We are now saints, those set apart for the glory of God. And yet in our day-to-day lives, we still struggle with sin. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we're admonished that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So how can we reconcile these apparent contradictions? That's where my marijuana example comes into play. Let's say that sin is like that marijuana plant, rooted in our hearts and flourishing in our lives. And let's say the gospel is like that bleach water that I poured onto the soil of that plant. As soon as the roots of that marijuana plant came in contact with that bleach water, as soon as the bleach water began to seep into the root system of that plant was doomed. But you couldn't tell that when you looked at the part of the plant above the soil. It still looked fine. You would never have known that the marijuana plant's days were numbered by looking at the visible part of the plant. But underneath the soil, down in the roots, the plant's death was already assured. And in time, the bleach water's effects on the root system affected the whole plant. The leaves began to wither, the stem began to die, and eventually my friend threw out a completely dead marijuana plant. And that's how the Bible speaks about the destruction of sin in our lives. It's already a done deal once we genuinely trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. At the moment of spiritual rebirth, we become beneficiaries of the triumph that Jesus won over sin, death, and hell. And our deliverance from both the power and the eternal consequences of sin is guaranteed. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." I want you to notice that those truths are put in the past tense because they are completed realities. The moment we accept Jesus, the bleach water of the Holy Spirit is poured into the soil of our hearts and sin's roots are destroyed. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Its power has been cut off. We have been made holy. But the stem and leaves of our lives, the visible part of our lives, may still look as though sin is flourishing. Even though sin's power has been cut off, the residual influence of sin remains. The Bible also acknowledges that reality. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we have been perfected forever, past tense, completed action, according to verse 10. But at the same time, we are being sanctified, present tense, according to verse 14. The roots of sin are killed immediately in our lives when we genuinely trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But the stems and leaves are still in the process of dying. And so at the same time, we are told that we are already holy in God's sight. We're also told that we are being made holy. We are commanded in the Scriptures to be holy, to progressively live out the holiness in our everyday lives, which we already have in Jesus. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, to that old dead marijuana plant, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And by the way, that word perfecting in that passage is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that that perfecting process is a continual rather than a once-for-all action. Philippians 2. 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here again, the idea is a continual action, the pumping of the bleach water into the stems and leaves so that the residual effects of sin will progressively die. Positionally speaking, because the bleach water of the Holy Spirit has been applied to the roots of sin in our lives, we Christians already are holy in God's sight. We have the righteousness of Christ. Practically speaking, however, because the Holy Spirit is gradually seeping into the stem and leaves of our lives, we are being made holy. And one day, when we leave this fallen existence and claim our grace-given inheritance in heaven, we will be made holy. The positional righteousness we have through Christ will be practically manifest in us personally and fully. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this is where a passage from 1 John is also helpful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 reads, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the scriptural perspective is, we have been made holy. We are being made holy. We will be made holy. All of these statements are true in our lives as Christians. Now, how, you may be asking, does all this relate to that passage we started off with today, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18? Why all this talk about how we have been made holy? Well, I want you to go back with me to James 1, and I'll try to explain why this doctrinal aside was necessary. In James 1, 12 through 18, God is sharing with us some important truths about temptation. And that's what we're actually going to be looking at the next few weeks. And he starts it all off in verse 12 by saying, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So the first thing I wanted you to see before we started discussing temptation and sin is that not giving in to temptation really is possible. God is not holding out some unattainable goal for us in this passage, because sin really has been dealt a death blow in our lives, and we really can find eventual victory over sins with which we struggle. And I think that's why James starts off his teaching on temptation this way, by telling us, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because when he has endured, he will receive the crown of life." The first step of finding victory over temptation is believing that we can find victory over temptation. If you go into your struggle with sin believing that you're going to lose, that there's no way you can ever overcome this or that particular sin in your life, you're already defeated even before you begin. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 tells us to think on those things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, things that are of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. And there is nothing true or noble or praiseworthy about believing that you as a Christian are always going to be victimized by sin. No passage drives this point home more clearly than Romans chapter 6. So I want you to turn there with me for a minute. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Since we've been saved by grace, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The roots of that marijuana plant have been saturated with bleach water, that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that eventually the whole plant will die, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, he lives to God. And then here's the application part. Likewise, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Reckon or consider yourselves dead to sin, we're told in verse 11. That's because the roots of sin have been cut off. Sin has been dealt a death blow. So don't keep saying that you can't help yourself, that everybody sins. It's only human. Whatever excuse it is that you've been using for keeping on sinning, because none of those things that you say apply to you. You're not everybody. You have become a child of God's. The very presence of God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is available to you. You already have victory. Jesus won it on the cross. And according to what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 6, you now have a choice as to whether or not you sin. Sin never defeats a Christian. Christians simply choose to continue to sin. So you see what God's telling us here in Romans 6? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and through His sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, both the punishment for and the power of sin were dealt with. Sin no longer has dominion over God's people. Sin no longer has dominion over you if you are a Christian. But if you're ever going to endure the temptation to sin successfully and live out the righteousness that's already in you, you're going to have to accept this reality. You're going to have to actually believe this reality. That sin no longer has ultimate control. That you do truly now have the power to choose to do what's right. Which means that if you are continuing in your chains, it is because you are choosing to continue in your chains. If you want to stop acting like a slave to sin, you have to stop thinking like a slave to sin. And that's the point that Paul goes on to make in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Have you ever wondered why the people of Israel behaved the way they did after they were delivered from slavery in Egypt? They complained. They grumbled. They always had a negative attitude. Several times they even wanted to return to Egypt. Have you ever wondered why that was? I mean, it's somewhat baffling. All those miracles, a leader who was sticking with them like Moses, you would have expected more from them. Well, you know why I think Israel behaved the way she behaved? At least in part, it was because even though Israel was out of Egypt, Egypt was not out of Israel. Even though the Israelites were no longer slaves in reality, they were still slaves in attitude. They were a beaten down, oppressed, broken-spirited people who never learned to be any more than a beaten down, oppressed, always expect the worst, broken-spirited people. And so they never entered the promised land. They were never able to fully claim that for which God had delivered them from Egypt. And so for 40 years, those who could have enjoyed the victory and bounty of the promised land wandered in the wilderness. Until all of those adults who had been in Egypt died off and a new generation was born. A generation that had not experienced Egypt. A generation that did not have a slave's attitude. Well, remember, the New Testament tells us that all those things that happened in the Old Testament happened as examples for us as Christians. So what's our attitude going to be? We have been delivered from the slavery of sin according to the New Testament. Sin no longer is Pharaoh over us. We are now free to claim the promised life that God wants to give us, an abundant life, a purposeful life, a victorious life. But before we can ever take possession of that promised land, we're going to have to stop thinking like slaves. We're going to have to put off the old man and put on the new. We're going to have to renew our minds, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, he writes. And if we will start there, if we'll accept what God tells us as reality, then we can begin seriously looking at the counsel God gives about enduring temptation and about how the bleach water of His Holy Spirit can get into the rest of our lives. James chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." So if you're ready to take possession of the promised land, if you're ready to lose the slave's attitude, we're going to start looking at how next week. Please bow your heads with me. In a few moments, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be remembering that sacrifice and the victory won by our Savior, by the one who has clothed us in His righteousness according to the Scriptures. It is because of Him that we are able to share in this meal. Not because of our personal righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, which is being infused into us, but it's a process. Our final destiny is assured. One day we will be like Him and with Him forever. And every time we take of this communion, we remind ourselves of that reality. That it's because of what Jesus has done that we have hope and can even have confidence in our salvation. And so I want you, if you're a believer here this morning, to thank God for that great gift. And if you are with us this morning, and there's not been a time in your life yet where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, why not let this day be the beginning point? Why not let this day be the day when the bleach water is poured over the roots of sin in your life? And you finally claim that which God wants to give you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, the Bible tells us. If you have a genuine recognition of your need of a Savior and you believe that Jesus Christ is that Savior who won the victory for you through His death on the cross and His resurrection, then all you need to do is ask for that salvation. Commit your life to Him. And if you are with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly done that, but you want to do that, if you'd raise your hand right now, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the way in which he showed us your love. I thank you for the way in which he lived out his life and showed us what it should mean to be a human being. I thank you, Father, for the sacrifice he made on the cross and the victory he won in his resurrection. And I thank you, Father, that we have been invited by you to be participants in that victory. I thank you for the hope that we can have in Christ. And Father, I pray we would remember that as we share in this communion today, that it's always and only because of Jesus.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.